From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number's 833. Actually, I'm not even going to give you the number because we're not taking your phone calls today. We're actually answering some emails with Father Gerald Murray today. One thing that you can be sure of is the uncertainty of everything, especially when you're doing live television and radio. We had a little 30-minute thunderstorm yesterday afternoon, early evening here in Birmingham, Alabama, that created a couple of different lightning strikes at the network that knocked out our phone system. So we are efforting to get that corrected, but in the meantime, we've still got Father Murray live. So listen, if you would like to be part of the program live today, you can simply pick up the phone and call our listener comment line number. That number is 1-205-275-5773, and that's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if you want to be part of today's program, you can actually text your question to Father Murray. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177. You can then wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And I think that's about as far as we're going to get. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. We will have our social media maven today, which is Vanessa Sanchez. She will periodically check the texts, and she will periodically check the email. And now that I've said that she will do that, I don't know how she would get word to us that we have a question from there. So we'll probably just be doing existing emails, but use those platforms anyway, and you might be part of a future edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Pedro Quiles producing the program. As we mentioned, Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts, and our host, thankful that he's not in Birmingham, Alabama today. Father Gerald Murray, how are you?
I'm doing great. Sorry to hear about all these technical problems, but that's the world we live in.
It is the world we live in. Electricity is our friend, and sometimes our electricity is our friend until it's not.
Exactly. Oh my goodness.
Yeah, got an email here.
Burned down
with
lightning.
Exactly. Yeah. Got an email here from Dan, and he says, "Father Murray, can you help me understand purgatory better? I really want to become Catholic, but this is holding me up."
Well, purgatory, a good explanation is given in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So, I'd say open that and read it. You can get that online at the Holy See website, or you may have a copy. But if you're thinking of becoming a Catholic, I would say read the Catechism on this and every other question. Purgatory is that place where the souls of those who are worthy, have been judged worthy by God of salvation, but they're souls are not yet ready to enter into heaven because of the need to do temporal, to experience or to go through the temporal punishment due to sin. In other words, they have to do penance for their sins. But after death, you cannot earn merit in the sight of God because you now the time of merit and the judgment is over, the judgment has been rendered. So what we call it a passive purification of the soul takes place, and the image of burning away the impurities in gold or other metals, that's the analogy used. The soul is purified of any venial sins and then any temporal punishment due to sin. And then people say, well, what's temporal punishment? Well, it's our share in trying to make up for the evil effects of our sins. And when I went to college, the college chaplain there, a wonderful priest, Monsignor William Nolan, he used to say, if a guy drives a tractor across my front lawn, I can certainly forgive him. But the next thing is, he's got to reseed my lawn. You can't just leave it as it was. So that's an analogy to understand. We do create the social havoc by our sins, and it's made up in the sight of God, mainly by the merits of Christ and the saints, but we contribute to that through our penance. And when we can't do penance anymore in this world, then the merits of Christ and the saints are applied to our souls in purgatory.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today, having some technical difficulties here in Birmingham due to some lightning strikes yesterday, but we do have your emails here, and Father Gerald Murray is live on the air with us answering those emails. James writes in and he says, I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness who asked me why Catholics don't call God by his name, Jehovah. I didn't know how to respond.
Well, you can say to them that Jehovah is not the name of God, because that is a mix-up that was done when people were trying to understand the four letters that are used in the Old Testament for the name of God. It's commonly pronounced as Yahweh, but in any event, those four consonants, then there was a mixture with the word Adonai. It's basically a translation error. There is no Jehovah, and we don't use the name of Yahweh. In fact, you know, the Jewish people don't even pronounce that name because they, out of respect for the name of God, they don't. But we use, you know, we call God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, the one God. Yeah, that's what we use in the Catholic Church. That's in our liturgical prayer. That's the model and guide. We pray to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit.
All right, Father Murray, here's one that I have not pondered, and I'm sure you've probably heard it, though. Ruth writes in, does the Church have a position on what would have happened if only Eve had eaten the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, the Church would not take a formal position on that because it's a hypothetical. Therefore, it's not an interpretation of something that the Scriptures actually recount. Now, that doesn't mean that saints could not have done that, but I'm not familiar with that because ordinarily, you know, St. Thomas, St. Augustine, the other fathers of the Church would simply take what the Scriptures say and then explain it on the basis of the meaning of the words, comparison with other events and descriptions in the Old and New Testament. So I don't really know, and basically that's not what happens, so therefore we don't have to worry about it.
So of all the listeners that we have, our audience kind of rotates in and out from day to day. We never have, obviously, the same group of people listening, so there are certain basic questions that people will write in with that I think are very informative and very important for us to revisit on a periodic basis. And one of these is sent to us by Ethan today, and he says, how was the Bible formed, and how were the books chosen to be canonical?
Well, that is a very good question. In fact, the canonical list of the Scriptures is why we have both the Old and the New Testament comprising the one Bible. And that was authoritatively done by the Church. And the teaching authority of the Church was faced with a crisis because after the New Testament, or after the time of Christ and the apostles on earth, and when the New Testament writers wrote down what, you know, happened and the various letters that were sent also by St. Paul and St. Peter and the other apostles, what do we have? We have heretical writings masquerading or pretending to be written by apostles or people in the New Testament, and the Church rejected these because they are falsifications and they're human creations. So the Church had to say, well, which definitively are the books which were revealed or been revealed by God to have been inspired? And that was how the Church came up with the list of the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament, there were different Jewish traditions, and we had this compilation of the Old Testament works done in Alexandria and in Egypt. There were other lists that were done in Jerusalem. I'm not really expert on that. I've been certainly read about this, but the Catholic Church made a determination based on what they consider to be the inspired word of God. I believe it's largely based on the Alexandrian Codex or the Alexandrian list of books, but I'll see to a scholar on that one. But that was a church's decision what to include, and at the time of Protestant Reformation, as a way of contesting the authority of the church, some of the reformers rejected some of the books from the Old Testament that the Catholic Church said were revealed, and that became just another source of disunity in the life of the church.
So again, a special, very special sort of impromptu mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. We are live today, but our phones have been fried by lightning, so we are unable to take your phone calls today, but Father Gerald's going to help empty out the mailbag. So if you've got a mailbag for a future, or an email question for a future show, send it to openline@ewtn.com. Right back after these, Open Line Thursday with Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Only listen to the last part of what that gentleman just told you. It's an email edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Lightning has taken out our phone system, so temporarily we are without the service of our on-air telephone. So send us an email at openline@ewtn.com. I want to tell you about a very special ebook, Praying with the Popes. Our special free ebook will guide you in prayer and find comfort from the words Jesus spoke to St. Peter himself. Just visit ewtn.com/chair of St. Peter today for your very free ebook. Again, we're not taking your phone calls, but if you'd like to send us an email at openline@ewtn.com, or you can text us your question, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait then for our response. Don't put your question in there. Just put EWTN, text it to 58177, wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. And remember, message and data rates may apply. Joshua writes in, I was asked by a family member to be the godfather of his son. The baptism took place in another country, and he was not baptized Catholic. Now I'm not sure that I should have agreed to it. What should I do at this point?
Well, you are the godparent since that was, you know, designated. We have to remember there's only one sacrament of baptism. And if it's administered by a non-Catholic minister, you know, as part of incorporating the person, the child, or the adult into that Protestant group, it's still a valid baptism. That's why if somebody converts, let's say you're an Episcopalian, you want to become Catholic, we don't re-baptize people because there's only one sacrament of baptism. So, yeah, this was an honest mistake on your part that you didn't know that this was going to be a non-Catholic ceremony. So the duty of a godparent is to help raise the child in the practice of the Catholic faith, and obviously the parents didn't intend that to be why they asked you to do it. I would pray for your godchild, pray that someday that child will become a Catholic, or perhaps the parents at this point would relent decide to, you know, raise a child as a Catholic if they themselves are former Catholics, which is often the case. So. Yeah, you're the godparents. So you have a spiritual relationship with the newly baptized person. Take advantage of this situation to pray even more for your godchild.
Linda would like to know, she says, before communion, we say the prayer, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Why do we need to go to confession if we believe in the efficacy of this prayer?
Well, the prayer is a recognition that we're sinners, and it's, you know, taken from the scriptures, of course, the Roman soldier who asked for the Lord to heal his servant, and when the Lord spoke to him, he said, Lord, I am not worthy. So it's a recognition of what we are as sinners. We're not worthy to receive communion. Even when we're in the state of grace, it's communion is always a gift, and we, say to the Lord, I am a sinner, I've been forgiven sinner, And you love me so much, dear Lord, that you give yourself to me. But I recognize this is not something you owe me. This is a gift, and I'm so grateful for it. So, yeah, confession before communion is required when you have committed a mortal sin. And the remedy for that is to make a good confession. Now, the church teaches that you should make an act of contrition, a perfect contrition, as soon as you're conscious and sorry for your mortal sin. But you should receive confession before you go to communion. An exception to that would be when it's impossible to get to confession, but you might be able to go to communion in a situation of grave urgency, such as, for instance, a military person, someone in the military who's, you know, facing imminent battle, and there's a Eucharistic minister assigned to the ship, and then he gives the sailor communion, even though the sailor hasn't been able to go to confession, but made a perfect act of perfect contrition. That kind of situation can arise, but ordinarily in the United States, you're able to find a priest to go to confession to, so you won't be deprived for a long time of without going with communion, simply because the priest's not available. No, you can find a priest to hear your confession.
So I've got an email here from Stephen, and if you can't speak to the specifics of it, Father, maybe you can just speak in generalities with regard to sacred scripture as a whole. But he says, there are different ages listed for when Tobit died across the translations. Why is that?
That's a question I've never considered, so I'm going to have to say I'm very glad I bought the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, and I started reading Genesis, and I'm making my way through it. Those kind of questions are, you know, something that you'd need a Scott Hahn-type trained person, Scott himself or someone he trained, to be able to remember, first of all the different ages ascribed to Tobit, and then what might be the explanation for it.
You know, it's interesting because oftentimes, you know, you run across folks sometimes that you know, everybody's at a different place at a different time, and you never really quite know what might prick the conscience of someone or what might tip the scales in favor of someone looking more seriously at Holy Mother Church. And we need to meet people wherever they are. So it's important that we have people within Holy Mother Church that can ask questions that to most of us would just seem really obscure.
No, I agree with you. And actually, it's one of the great things and reasons why young people who want to serve the church should do so by developing their knowledge of scripture and doctrine and history and tradition, because there are a million questions out there and there are a million people going to ask them. We don't know what question and which person, you know, the good Lord's going to bring into our orbit, but to be ready as best we can. And it is remarkable as a priest, you know, the things that lead people to come and talk to a priest and what they want to know about. You know, it can be something as simple as, why do you have, you know, water at the door in the Catholic Church and people dip their fingers in it and make a sign of the cross? Things like that, or why, you know, when you go to a burial, a wake service, why is the priest sprinkling water on top of the body of the deceased person? These all lead then to questions about the life of the church, the sacraments, baptism, redemption, Christ, how God redeemed the world. So all of these are, yeah, it's good reasons. I remember the great Jesuit Father John Hardin. He used to teach out at St. John's University at the Catechetical Institute, which was largely lay students. And I remember he said something could be trite sounding, but it's very profound. He said, you can't imagine the influence that a practicing Catholic has on other people. So if you're a practicing Catholic, you're a great influence. If you're a knowledgeable practicing Catholic, boy, can you make a big difference in a lot of people's lives.
Again, we're emptying out the mailbag. We've got a weather-related issue with our phone system here, so we're not able to take your calls today, but you can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Raymond asks, there were recent talks about ordaining married men to the priesthood in Brazil. If there isn't a theological impediment, why the resistance in the Latin Rite?
There was that talk. There was the Amazon Synod on the Amazon that Pope Francis convoked in Rome, and they met, and that was one of the proposals that was discussed during that meeting. But in the final document that Pope, or the document that Pope Francis issued in response to it, you know, the church in Amazonia, he did not talk about that idea. He basically left it undiscussed, which was his way of saying, I'm not interested in doing this. There are married clergy, certainly in the Eastern Rites of the Catholic Church, and the Church in the West, meaning the Latin Rite, people who convert, who are Episcopalian ministers or Lutheran ministers, they are given an exception, and they're allowed to be ordained Catholic priests and remain married. But the experience or the historical reality in the Latin Church is we do not have a married clergy, and it would cause a lot of upsetness for people, and it would seem to be a questioning if the church for so many centuries has had a celibate clergy. And this is in response to many different things, but among them when the Lord said, you know, blessed are those who give up marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, is the church changing the way it views the value of celibacy? And the problem, of course, is to have people to preach the gospel and to celebrate the sacraments in different parts of the world. And there is a solution to that, which is to ordain more men. Now, how do you get to that? That's where you have, you know, look at the what the church has done historically and what they're trying to do now to stir up interest in the priesthood. So I think it would be a mistake, in my opinion, to start ordaining married men in the Latin Rite of the Church. It would cause great upsetment and would basically lead people to question the value of what the church has done. You know, right from the beginning, celibacy has been experienced in the life of the church, but specifically in the Latin Rite, they did not ordain married men for many, many centuries, and I think it would be a mistake to do that now.
You know, I often remember fondly of the pastor of the parish where I entered the church as an adult convert, and I heard him answer this question about married priesthood asked by parishioners in our parish on more than one occasion, and he talked about a group that he prayed with and had breakfast with on Tuesday mornings, and it was a group of clergy from the town where this parish was located, and he said he often left those meetings with, you know, a renewed commitment to his priesthood and his celibacy when he would hear all of the strains that were placed on the families of these other pastors, these other evangelical ministers, because of the needs of their congregation. And he said, you know, their primary responsibility is to get their spouse to heaven, but they have the burden of the responsibility of all of these other people. And he said, the only people I have to worry about are you.
Yeah, you know, that's I like you brought that up, Jack, because it is true. One of the great values of celibacy is that the priest can dedicate himself 24/7 to the mission the church gives him, be he a hospital chaplain, a military chaplain, a pastor in a parish, an assistant pastor, a missionary, you know, a teacher in a Catholic school. And I was a Navy chaplain for 11 years in the reserves. And when I went to chaplain school, that was my real first exposure to getting to know Protestant ministers. And, you know, it just became clear to me that, yes, they were doing their work as ministers of the gospel in the different Protestant churches they belong to, but their primary thought is wife and kids. Yeah. Whereas in the Catholic Church, there's, you know, it's a great wisdom and value to say, as the apostles and Jesus were dedicated to the ministry and Jesus was not married, likewise priests in the Latin Rite will not be married.
Again, we're answering your emails today, having a little trouble with our phone system because of some lightning in the area last night. But you can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Well, that's a little white lie. It's not really recorded. We're actually live today with Father Gerald Murray, but we're unable to take your phone calls because our phone system got fried by lightning. Our on-air phones have been fried by lightning, and we are efforting to try to find some replacement parts to get that system back up and running, so hopefully it'll be sooner rather than later that we're able to once again take your phone calls live on the air. But in the interim, we're going to answer some emails, and Father, the next one is from Justin, and he wants to know how he can biblically explain the authority of the papacy.
Well, that's a very good question. And again, I'll say the best place to start for the succinct and well-developed answer is the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Which is going to have all sorts of scripture references, right?
Absolutely. No, it goes through the Petrine Office. It goes to the authority of bishops. Essentially what it gets down to, the authority of the church is a gift that Jesus gave to the apostles when he established the hierarchy. He out of all the disciples, he chose 12 apostles, and they became the pillars of the church. And he said, "Though he who hears you hears me." He gave them the teaching authority. He said to St. Peter and to all the apostles, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth be loosed in heaven." Gave them governing authority. He gave them sacramental authority. You know, do this in memory of me. Baptize all nations. So the job of the hierarchy and the authority is well given, explicated, and made manifest in the recorded words of our divine Savior in the four Gospels. So the Catechism will give you a very nice unified explanation on that. But it gets down to a central point that I always like to remind people of, which is the Catholic Church is not a group founded after the death, resurrection, ascension into heaven. Then the apostles got together and said, "Well, now that Jesus is gone, what are we supposed to do?" And then they said, "Well, let's form a new organization. We'll call it the Church, and then we'll be in charge, and we'll, you know, make the rules, and everybody else will go along with it." That's not what happened. Jesus established the Church. The Church is the new Israel, and the people of God in Israel are the model that is manifested and fulfilled in the New Testament. So instead of 12 tribes, we have the 12 apostles. And Christ is the Messiah. He's the, you know, King David is the perfect model, priest, prophet, and king. And that's exactly what Jesus was. And, you know, the life of grace is now communicated to the people through the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And, you know, we worship in spirit and in truth. So there's all of this can be found in the New Testament. It's good to read the Catechism along with it so that you can get a kind of guiding line of explanation.
Samuel wants to know, what happened to Jesus's garments that were removed from his body during his passion? Do we still have these garments as relics?
Well, the short answer is no, because I've never heard that any of those garments were found subsequently or safeguarded and then as relics. We do have the burial shroud. The church does not definitively teach that the Shroud of Turin is the burial robe of Christ, because they don't want to make a definitive judgment on a historical thing of that sort. But to all effects, by the honor given to it, by the papal statements, the burial shroud of Christ is what the Shroud of Turin is. And its authenticity is as a garment from the time when Christ died is verified by looking at carbon dating. And certainly the miraculous image on it has been shown that it could never have been painted by any human. So that is really the relic that we can look to as a physical a relic that touched the body of Christ and was preserved and safeguarded for good reason, of course. When the holy women, the apostles, went to the tomb and found the tomb empty, they saw the garments rolled up on the side, and that's what it was. So no, but as regards, you know, what the Lord was wearing before he was scourged and crucified. No, those garments were not kept.
Yeah, if you spent about a half an hour with Father Robert Spitzer, I think you'd believe that the Shroud of Turin was authentic.
Yeah, no, I believe it firmly. Absolutely. No, and he's such a great scientist in addition to being a theologian. But there's never been the papal decree saying
very prudently.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. In case somehow, strangely, it did turn out to have been a fraud, but yeah. There's no indication by any of the scientific explanations that that's the case. There was one carbon dating that was maybe 10 or 15 years ago, but that turned out to be due to some damage to fires that occurred that touched the shroud and burned part of it.
Some of the stuff this thing has been through should be... should be evidence enough that it's authentic, because I can't think of anything else that would have survived everything this thing has survived.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Christine writes in, I recently attended a confirmation retreat. They referenced Mother God, and there was also word art in the retreat center that said Krishna, Divine Feminine, and other things that bothered me. What can I do?
First thing is never go back to that place, because that is a terrible, terrible thing for them to do. We do not worship pagan deities. We don't recognize the existence of any false gods, and certainly we don't propose them. There is no Mother God. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not worship Pachamama or any of these pagan deities. So, it's one of those sad part of the church now that some people who are disoriented think that, a sign of love of neighbor is to, affirm whatever they're doing. And so if pagan people believe there are multiple gods, then, out of respect to them, we have to agree there are. And the answer is the wrong answer. No, we don't, because God himself told us there's only one God. I am the Lord your God. You shall worship me and have no false gods beside me. So... yeah, don't go back to that place. That is not, that place is doing a disservice of the highest degree. They're leading people into false worship.
Again, we are emptying out the mailbag today. The electricity of a storm that rolled through Birmingham yesterday has knocked out our phone system. Hopefully we will have that back soon. Peter writes in, when was the first Bible composed?
Well, that's a good question, and I can't give the answer off the top of my head because, certainly the books of the Bible were
I think
composed.
Assembled would probably be a better question.
Yeah, assembled it would be better. And, I remember reading this. There was a list of the canonical scriptures that was issued by a council, and I, plead my ignorance on this one. But certainly the individual books were written and then circulated and then compiled. And in the New Testament, the different Gospels were written at different times and then brought together. So I'll just say I need to go back and look at my chronology, but I can't give an answer on the date and place when the first Bible itself was compiled together into one book.
EWTN's coverage of the Jubilee for Youth continues with a penitential special from Rome tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. Eastern Time. That's 6:30 p.m. Eastern Time tomorrow. EWTN's coverage continues of the Jubilee for Youth right here on EWTN Television and on EWTN Radio Extra. Rona would like to know, how are we supposed to reconcile my yoke is easy and my burden is light with the idea of taking up our cross?
Well, a yoke is like a cross, and it is heavy in the physical sense, but it's light in the sense that with Christ we can bear the crosses of life because his grace and his strength that comes through grace helps us to overcome our weakness or our hesitancy to bear those difficulties. So it's one of those things. It's when you accept, for instance, illness, separation from people you love, someone else you love is ill, and when you accept this as being mysteriously part of divine providence, then we can bear them more gracefully. And I knew a woman in New York here who She died recently, but she had gone blind when she was about 20 years old, and she was one of the most cheerful people I've ever known. She was a devout Catholic and frequently went to Mass and was involved in the pro-life apostolate. She was a great person. So she accepted the limits. You know, when you go blind as a young adult, you have all the memories of having seen so many things, of course, before going blind. And that could lead you to, you know, serious remorse and sorrow that you lost your sight, and then you become depressed and then angry. And no, she accepted her limits, and she was grateful for the help people gave her. So she bore her cross, but in her life, obviously, the Lord made it light by his grace and strength.
Ingrid writes in, how can someone recognize spiritual warfare and prepare for it?
Well, spiritual warfare involves different aspects. It certainly involves learning a more disciplined and ordered way of life for ourselves. So, you know, it involves the practice of regular prayer, living a penitential life, conforming ourselves to the law of God and trying to overcome bad habits. It will also involve the being alert that temptations will come, and that there will also be opposition from some people. The devil, of course, tries to drag us into sin, and we have to be aware of that and resist those diabolical instigations or temptations. So, the warfare that we engaged in is the battle to live in faithfulness to God and his love, to believe in his doctrine and not to fall into superstition and error and heresy, and to, you know, assist others on the path toward heaven, which at times will not be easy because we have to bear with the difficulties, particularly people that we are our family or friends, co-workers, people live in our apartment house or in our neighborhood who may be difficult people. So spiritual warfare might mean, you know, smiling at someone that you'd like to yell at. It's a whole attitude and approach to say, my life is not simply sitting in a chair and having people serve me. No, my life is to love God and to be active according to what I know to be God's will for me. What are my duties? What are my opportunities? How do I use my time to serve the Lord?
Michael says that he went to confession and the priest would not absolve him, so he went to a different priest who did absolve him, and he wants to know if that was wrong of him to do.
Well, I hope he told the second priest what happened with the first, because priests do not deny absolution unless there's a serious reason. And since I don't know the specifics here of the case, you know, in some ways that's irrelevant, but what the general principle would be, a priest would deny absolution if the person who confessed did not have a firm purpose of amendment or did not express true contrition for the sin that was confessed. Because if you say, for instance, I stole from the grocery store and I made off with a couple $100 worth of goods, but guess what? I'm going to do that again tomorrow. And the priest says, well, why are you confessing? He said, well, I want to go to communion later today, and then I can get back to my robberies and then, go to repeat this cycle. And the priest say, no, that's not confession. Confession is to regret the sins that you have confessed and have firm purpose of amendment. So I give that as an example of why he may not have been absolved. So whatever the case is, if he explained to the second priest what happened in the first confession, perhaps the second priest was able to convince him, to have that firm purpose of amendment, that change, that true contrition and sorrow for sin. We don't really know, but while it's generally rare my own experience and speaking with other priests, it's rare to deny absolution, but it can happen and should happen in cases as I just described.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today. Our phone system is well done. Courtesy Lightning Bolt here in Birmingham yesterday evening, and we are efforting to get that situation resolved so we can once again take your phone calls. We have an email here from an anonymous emailer who says, how are we meant to make the sign of the cross? Do we use our whole hand or just a few fingers?
Well, you can do whatever you want, really. You know, I know people who are, you know, Orthodox or Eastern Catholics, they tend to put their three fingers together and make the sign of the cross that way. And I think the three fingers symbolize the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you don't have to do that. You can just use your hand, fingers, you know, hand normal position, not group together the first three fingers. But it's up to you.
Doris writes in, I attend a Lutheran church, but I believe in the real presence. Am I receiving the true body and blood of Christ?
Not in the Lutheran church, because they don't have a true priesthood. Now, there are possible exceptions, but in general, the church would say no. You know, the Lutheran church does not believe in transubstantiation. They don't believe in the sacrifice of the Mass. And therefore, when they say the words that they do at their service, it's not bringing the real presence of Christ into that, you know, transubstantiating the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. So, no. And that's one of the reasons why Lutherans who are thinking about becoming Catholic, you know, have to basically confront the reality is what I'm looking for, what my church is giving me. And the answer is no, because Martin Luther had a different idea. He rejected the Mass. And, you know, the Lutherans, now, of course, I've met different Lutheran ministers over the years. There are different doctrines within the different branches or groups of Lutherans, some more close to the Catholic teaching than to the others. But in order to have a valid Eucharist, you have to have a valid priesthood. And if you don't have a validly ordained priesthood, then you can't, even if the person who's celebrating the Lutheran communion service, you know, agrees with Catholic doctrine, he doesn't have the power to make that into the Holy Communion.
Here's an interesting question. John writes in, what is the point of becoming an apologist if we are not allowed to try to convince people of the truth so they can convert? Everything feels like proselytizing these days.
Well, no one should feel that they can't go out and try to convert people. Absolutely not. You know, the word proselytism, unfortunately, has been generalized into basically meaning dishonest forms of trying to convince people to join the Catholic Church. But that is not what the word means in and of itself. Proselytism means that you share with others the faith that you have received, and you explain it and, you know, pray that those people will embrace the truth. Now, of course, we don't do a coercive or dishonest presentation of Catholic teaching. And in mission land, you wouldn't say to people, you know, if you want to come to our mission compound, you'll only be allowed in if you already agree that you're going to become a Catholic. And then when you come in, then we'll give you the benefits that we have here, food, medicine, whatever. No, that would be dishonest. But to go to people and say, you know, next Tuesday we're going to have an explanation of Catholic teaching on the sacraments and everybody's welcome and we'll answer your questions, that's good. That's not bad. And certainly individual people, this happens all the time. People are sent to me by lay people and say, well, Father Murray can help you if you'd like to convert. But the whole impetus for conversion started perhaps with a conversation with a coworker or a friend.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today. Emptying out the mailbag as our phone system is on the fritz because of some bad weather we had here in Birmingham last night. Here's a related question, Father. Loney wants to know, what is the role of the priest in evangelization as opposed to the role of the laity?
Well, the priest is the shepherd. You know, the priest is the father. So the priest's role is essentially to represent Christ to the world and to exercise, you know, the pastoral ministry, meaning trying to gather the sheep together and then to do what the Lord said, to baptize all nations, to celebrate the Holy Eucharist, to forgive sins, you know, to do all the things related to the sacramental life, and then to preach the gospel, to, you know, teach and to guide the flock. You know, the governance of the church is essentially to guide people in the path of truth and holiness. Lay people are witness to the world, the faith of the church, and their own faith. So the convictions that they have because they've embraced the faith, they share those with others, and they do so through their conversation and their way of life. And it's similar to what the priest does, but the priest actually has an office in the church, meaning he has been ordained in order to carry out this work in the name of the church and with the power of God that is given through ordination. And yeah, the preaching of a priest in the sacred liturgy is the first office, we can say, according to Vatican II. It's a duty to explain authoritatively the meaning of the scriptures. That's why you don't, if a man comes to seminary, they don't ordain him the next day. You've got to go through, you know, minimum 5 years of training so that you can not only become a priest, but you can become knowledgeable so that when you start preaching, you'll do so well. So, yeah, lay people, though, are great apostles. We use the word apostolate in the broadest sense to mean activities done to promote the mission of the church, and they're done by lay people, they're done by priests, bishops, and deacons, and then by men and women religious.
Tom wants to know if it's a mortal sin to view a film that uses the Lord's name in vain.
No, it's not. Using the Lord's name in vain should not happen, but if you're not doing it, then that's not your sin. Hearing it is an inevitable part of life, sad to say, hearing profanities and blasphemous speech, but it's not a mortal sin to be an observer of someone else doing that. Now, you're hearing that is not, you're not going to the film in order to hear that and show your approval of it. So therefore, that could never be, that's not the purpose of why you're going to the film. And the impression you're giving, as if you're known to be a practicing Catholic, is that that's not the reason you're there. And if anyone to question you about it, you could say, well, of course, I reject that profane and blasphemous speech.
And Milton wants to know, how do you reconcile slavery in the Old Testament?
Well, this is a very long question, and we'll basically give the short answer that as a consequence of original sin, disorder entered into, you know, human society. And that disorder, one of them led to the institution, which is a legal institution, where people would become the property of others. And, you know, people would exercise dominion over their fellow man in a way that was not intended by God, but this is what happened in a disordered world. And it's a social reality, and, you know, it's something that it's present in the Old Testament, it's present in the New Testament. Slavery was a common practice in the Roman Empire. We have the letter to Philemon, who was a slave, but he was a Christian. So, yeah, it's a complicated question, and it needs, you know, I would recommend, if you're interested in that, to, you know, just look up some of the recent writings of different Catholic authors to try and understand it.
Is it true that some references to slavery in sacred scripture are not really chattel slavery as we would recognize it in the United States, but kind of in reference to more of someone who's hired to do something?
Well, it varies, you know, and this is, you have indentured servitude is a...
And I'm not meaning to suggest that there isn't chattel slavery,
yeah,
in the Bible.
No, there is
in the Bible. There certainly
obviously
is, yeah, absolutely.
No, I mean, you know, Abraham had slaves and all the rest. But no, there's slavery, indentured servitude is where you sign a contract that you'll work for somebody for a period of years. If they provide, and this is part of the colonial experience in America, indentured servitude, where you'd sign up for maybe 10 years and then to come to America, and then the person who's paying that has a right to your fruit of your labor for a period of 10 years, and you can't get out of that. that could be viewed as a form of slavery, but it was freely entered into, so it doesn't have the connotation. Most in history, slavery was the result of warfare, where you would conquer your enemy and then enslave him. It also, and then that became a state in life, which was inherited by the children of slaves. And that's, you know, that's kind of like the experience of historical experience of slavery throughout the world, the children of slaves. So,
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you and bless all our EW10 listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, producer Pedro Quiles, and our social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.